Last week we began a series of studies in the book of Philippians, and if you were with us at that time, you may remember that I said that the whole book of Philippians could be summarized in one sentence, and that sentence is that the secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks. The secret of Christian joy is found in the way that a believer thinks. Everybody wants to be joyful. Nobody likes to be glum. But there are things that seem to rob us of joy as we go through life. Circumstances, people, things, worry. These are perhaps the four chief offenders, thieves that rob our joy. And we pointed out last week that the book of Philippians speaks to each one of these. And the Apostle Paul, in writing from a prison cell, gives us the answer to joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, among difficult people, without things or with things, and in spite of worry. In the first chapter, he deals with the problem of circumstances, and he shows us what a proper attitude, a Christian attitude toward one's circumstances, can do for a person. And we see the Apostle Paul rejoicing here in the midst of very difficult and negative circumstances. And so we can learn a great deal about that for our own lives, because all of us run up against difficult circumstances from time to time, maybe once a year or so, if not more. So this chapter has great practical benefit for us. Now, we only got through verse 6 last week, and just to get the connection, let me read the first 6 verses again, and then we'll continue on from there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is the day when we will see him. It's the day when Jesus Christ will take us to be with himself, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him and meet the Lord in the air and thereafter ever be with the Lord, and when the dead in Christ shall be raised. Until that day, God is working in us. He is bringing to completion a work that he began before the creation of the world, when he selected those who have trusted in him as their Savior. And when we place our faith in Christ, God comes and indwells us, and from then on, God works within us to bring to completion the work of perfecting the image of Christ within each Christian, and working out the work of God through us. And that's what he's referring to, I believe, in verse 6. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. In verses 3 through 6, he told these people that they were on his mind. He was thinking of them. In verses 6 and 7, he says that they are on his heart as well as on his mind. And here we get a glimpse into Paul's affections. Many students of this book have pointed out that the book of Philippians is really a very personal, warm note to friends. It's not a theological treatise like the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, but it's a personal letter. And in this letter, Paul's feelings about these people come out frequently. And verse 6 is one place where his feelings, verse 7, come out very clearly. I have you in my heart, he says. Sometimes we have people on our nerves, but Paul had these people on his heart. You may remember that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic economy, the high priest had a garment that he wore when he was doing his official duty that was called the ephod. It was a long robe. And one of the things that he wore over this robe was a thing called a breastplate. And this was a square affair that fit over most of his chest. And there were 12 precious stones set in three rows on this breastplate. And each of those stones, which was different from the others, represented one of the tribes of Israel. And God prescribed this dress for the high priest to symbolically illustrate the fact that God's people were to be on the heart of his priests. Those who stood between God and men as their priests were to have God's people literally upon their hearts. And this is the attitude that Paul is expressing here. It's interesting, too, that in the New Testament we read that Jesus Christ, right now in heaven, has us on his heart. That he is interceding for us. This is one of his great works in heaven at the present time. The ascended Christ, the man who is in heaven, at this moment, has you and me on his heart. And he is praying for each of us continually. Now, this is an attitude, of course, that we can do well to emulate. To bear one another on our hearts in prayer to God. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul is saying, even though I'm in prison now, I have you on my heart. And when I was out of prison, you were on my heart. Remember when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison in Rome. In the last chapters of the book of Acts, we read of Paul being taken to Rome as a prisoner. And when the book closes, the book of Acts closes, he is there, imprisoned in his own house, a house that he was renting. And we know from other accounts by people who have written at that time, not recorded in Scripture, that it was customary for such prisoners to be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And the shift would change every 6 hours. So Paul was living in a house. His friends could come and visit him, but he always had a Roman soldier chained to him. So he was very literally imprisoned. He was bound. He was limited greatly in some respects. On the other hand, he had been free to move around, to preach, to do missionary work, to defend on the one hand and to confirm on the other hand the gospel. And he says that regardless of his conditions, these people who had ministered to him were on his heart. In other words, his circumstances didn't affect really how he felt about his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Great stability here. Really reflects on his maturity, doesn't it? Be able to handle his circumstances this way. You all are partakers of grace with me, he says. Now, we read about grace a lot in the Bible, and I'd just like to take a minute here and talk a little about what grace is. Being a partaker of grace. Paul says that you Philippians, you people back there in a city far from where I am, are a partaker of God's grace with me. Now, what is God's grace? Well, we talk about it as God's unmerited favor. But I like to think of it this way. Let me ask you to visualize in your mind a test tube, a chemical test tube. Now, it seems to me, from what Scripture teaches us, that that represents a whole person, a test tube. Now, all of us have certain abilities and talents and capacities, and we might pour some liquid into the test tube to illustrate that. Some people have a lot more than others, but nobody has everything he needs. So if we would line up a whole bunch of test tubes on a tray, we would find that they would be filled at different levels with this liquid of human ability. But none would be full. Now, what God's grace does is God comes along and he pours in a unique substance that fills us up all the way, that makes up for what we are deficient in order that we may be his agents in accomplishing supernatural things in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's perfect after he becomes a Christian, or everybody's complete in the sense of being able to do everything. But, you know, often Christians wonder about what our responsibility is and what God's responsibility is in the Christian life. We hear about some need, and we say, well, should I pray about that? Yes, okay, I should pray about that. Should I do any more? Well, if I do any more, maybe it's really a sign that I'm not trusting God, that I'm weak in faith. And sometimes then a problem results. I think the Scriptures are quite clear that God gives us all he gives us in order for us to deal with life as we find it. God wants us to use our mental capacities, our physical capacities, our emotional makeup, everything that he has given us, our backgrounds, to accomplish his will. But he has told us very clearly that everything he has given us as natural human beings, as Christians, is going to be inadequate. John 15:5 is one of the great verses in the Bible in terms of the Christian life. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, what that means is that while we may be able to live life, you know, and get through it, and maybe even be successful in the eyes of the world, in terms of accomplishing the things that God wants to do through us, to the blessing of others, to manifesting him in the world through our life and our witness, we are inadequate in ourselves. We are incapable of the supernatural kind of changes that all of us see are necessary, coping with the really difficult problems of life. We are incapable in ourselves. But God adds his grace into each life. He pours it into our test tube, so to speak. And he has given us another great promise in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And this is another verse that every Christian should memorize because it is one of the foundational verses of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you." What a fantastic promise that is. Whatever we come up against as Christians, God promises that he will add in enough of his grace, enough of his help, so that we will always be able to do the will of God. Now, that's terrific. Now, Paul is saying here that they were partakers of this grace with him. In other words, God supplied this to Paul, and he supplies it to every Christian. And they have this in common as Christians. And we have this in common as Christians. We all experience this. We all experience the fact that we are limited. We feel frustrated about this sometimes, but we all also should experience the adequacy of God's grace. And when we face a situation that's difficult for us, We can come to God and we can say, in all honesty, God, I am really not able to handle this. I'm not capable of dealing with this circumstance. I need your grace. I need your help. God has said, my grace is sufficient for you. He will always give us just as much as we need so that we can handle that as his child. Now, how he provides it is, he provides it in a million different ways. Sometimes through the counsel of people, sometimes through insight as we look into his word, in a million ways. But he always provides it. Now, let me illustrate it another way. Each Christian, it seems to me, is kind of like an automobile. We are a complex piece of machinery. We are all different to some extent. But an automobile by itself is not going to accomplish really anything significant unless it has fuel in it. And that's what God's grace is. It is the fuel by which we operate and run as Christians. If God did not provide his grace for us, we would not be able to do anything of really eternal value, of much significance in this life. Now, we look around at people, and this is where the illustration breaks down. We look around at people, and here's a millionaire over here. Here's a guy who's really successful. Here's a guy who's fantastically effective in another way, a brilliant person doing great things. I'm not talking about things that people can accomplish on the natural level. I'm talking about things that require the supernatural intervention of God. And we all face these things, whether they are marital problems, whether they are wisdom in rearing a family, whether it's effectiveness in communicating the gospel to people where we work, living among them so that Christ is seen through us. This kind of thing. That requires the supernatural grace of God. And praise God, we are partakers of it as brothers and sisters in Christ. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He longed to see these people who had been so expressive in their love for him. He's going to say in chapter 4 that they sent once and again, in other words, more than once, to minister to his needs. These people had kept in contact with him over the years. They had been a help to him. And he longs to see them again. There's very good evidence that Paul was released from prison after he wrote this epistle, and he did circulate again in this part of the world, though that's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, and that later he was re-imprisoned in Rome and there beheaded under Nero. So probably his desire here was granted by God. But of course he didn't know that it would be at this time. Verse 9, for this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. They had demonstrated their love to him many times, but he prays that it might abound still more. And this is of course something that we can never go too far in. We can never abound in love for one another too much. If any church abounded in love, it was the Philippian church, but he prays that they might abound still more and more in real knowledge, that is, knowledge of things most important in the spiritual area, and all discernment. The New International Version says here, more in knowledge and in all depth of insight. This is what he is praying for them. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I read a sermon recently in a book by Vance Havner entitled The Better and the Best. And this is one of the problems that we have in life, is distinguishing the better from the best. It's easy for us to give our lives to things that are good. And it's possible for us to give our lives to things that are good and never really give them to what is best. Paul is praying that they might approve, or as the margin says, distinguish between the things which differ and select what is excellent. Now, a person needs real knowledge, real wisdom, and insight to do this. And this is what he's praying for them. This is what we need, too. That God would give us the ability to distinguish between all the things that we can do, the opportunities that we have to spend our time and our talents, and zero in on the things that are most important. Now, that is a wise person. A wise person is one who carefully selects how he lives, and he gives himself to the things that are of most importance in the light of eternity. And we all need God's wisdom in doing this, don't we? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This word sincere is a very interesting word because it comes from a Latin word that literally means without wax. Sincera is the Latin phrase. And in the time in which this was written, of course, this was written in Greek, and the Greek word means examined in the light of the sun. Paul is praying that these people would so live so that if their lives were examined in the sun, they would appear to be what they really were. This business of being without wax is interesting because at this time, people who made pottery, and especially fine pottery, porcelain, sometimes covered up a flaw in their piece of pottery with wax. If they fired it and it came out of the kiln and they detected a little hairline fracture, they would put wax over that. And nobody would know the difference. Unless you put it up to the sunlight. And then you could see that there was wax in there. It had been covered up. Now you see, this is a beautiful picture of us because Paul is praying that we will be what we appear to be. The whole purpose of that was to get a better price for the pot, to deceive the buyer. And all of us as Christians sometimes are tempted to put a little wax over the cracks in our lives. Paul prays that we would be, or that they would be sincere, really complete, not hypocritical, not appearing to be one thing on Sunday, but being something entirely different through the rest of the week. But consistent, really sincere, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. All of us are sinful, of course. We're sinners by nature, by practice, and we can never be sinless, but we can be blameless. Because blameless means that we behave with motives that are pure. Now let me illustrate this with Peter. Peter made a lot of mistakes. He often shot off his mouth when he should have been quiet. He jumped into something, acted before he should have, but he never rebelled against the will of God. At least that's not recorded in Scripture. His attitudes were always right, as far as we know. He was trying to do what he thought God wanted him to do, and that's blamelessness. Now, we all make mistakes as Christians. We all commit sins. God doesn't expect us to stop sinning. Did you realize that? A lot of Christians are frustrated because they don't realize that. God doesn't expect us to stop sinning. He doesn't want us to sin, of course. But he realizes that we can do nothing else. It's our nature. And he has provided forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus Christ because that is what we need. But what he doesn't want is for us to rebel against him, is to deliberately go against what we know to be his will, or to do things out of impure motives, the wrong reasons. That is blameworthy for a Christian. It's interesting that in the qualifications given in 1 Timothy and Titus, blamelessness is one of the qualifications of an elder. An elder needs to be a person who is known as a person who is blameless. That is, an accusing finger cannot be pointed at him, and someone should not be able to say, that is not consistent with a Christian. That person did something out of the wrong motives that are obviously wrong for a Christian. They may be able to say that man sinned, but they shouldn't be able to say he should never have done that, because that is blameworthy. So this is Paul's desire for the Philippians, that they be sincere, unhypocritical, what they appear to be, and blameless. Until the day of Christ, until the day Christ comes back and takes us to be with himself, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness. He's comparing a Christian to a tree. And he's saying, I want you as Christians to be filled with fruit, fruitful, ever abounding. It occurred to me as I was studying this that this whole business of fruit bearing is a very slow, silent process. You never stood up against a tree and heard it bear fruit. In fact, if you looked at it for any length of time, you probably didn't see any change in it. It's a slow, silent process. And that's the way it is with Christians. God, of course, produces this in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And these qualities can become obvious in a Christian after a while. And this is really the measure of a person's maturity, isn't it? How much of the life of God is manifest through this individual? That's the fruit of righteousness. I have a friend who frequently asks me if I'm excited about something. And, of course, it's good to be excited. We all like to be excited. But there are some aspects of the Christian life that just aren't exciting. And this business of fruit-bearing is one of them. A person can't hype himself up into fruit-bearing. It just comes as we abide in Christ, as we draw upon the nourishment that he provides, as we sink our roots down into the subsoil of Scripture and through Scripture to the life of God, as we draw upon the Lord in prayer and feed ourselves from the Word, our lives begin to change. Well, what has he said so far? Let's review, because between verses 11 and 12 there's something of a break. In the first two verses here, we have a salutation to this church, and then in verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul has been talking about what it means to have fellowship in the gospel. He had fellowship with these Philippians, and there were three marks of it. He had them in his mind, He had them on his heart. He had them in his prayers. Because they shared the things of God together. Now in verses 12 through 26, he's going to talk about the furtherance of the gospel. And we'll get into that next week. Any comments? Some of you are reading this or studying it on your own. Anything that you've been learning? Any questions that you might want to raise? We have a couple of minutes at the end for that. Okay, we're going to be having a little more discussion as we go along from week to week. I kind of decided to take this a little slower than I planned to, because there are some of these verses provide a great opportunity to crystallize some things in the Christian life, and I'd like to be able to do that. Gene? Okay. All right. As I understand it, being blameless means that whatever a person does, he does because he sincerely wants to do the will of God. Now, a person may make the wrong decision and sincerely want to do the will of God. I believe that that's possible. And it happens frequently. And that creates consequences. But that's different from not wanting to do the will of God, disregarding it. And that is blameworthy for a Christian. Dave? Okay. Trying to do the will of God doesn't guarantee that we won't sin.
But that's the front end. How do you wind up in sin without being in a position of not doing the will of God? I don't understand. If you're trying to do the will of God and you wind up in a position of having sin, one is looking forward saying, I want to do this.
Okay, let me illustrate it with a particular situation. Okay. Let's say for the sake of an example, a person wanted to have a witness with an unsaved friend. And so he felt that it would be wise for him to do some things with his unsaved friend. And he might go along with some things and get himself into kind of a box. Find out that he was trapped in a moral dilemma and that he really was in a no-win situation. I got into that situation out of perfectly good, legitimate motives. And yet he might be in a situation that involves sin for him. Does that help at all? Well, I wouldn't say that he made a choice to sin. I would say that he made a choice that resulted in his sinning. Now, this really bears on our understanding of what it means to be a sinner. And I'm convinced that most of us don't appreciate the depth of our sinfulness. We live in sin, even as Christians. And this is not to condone it. This is not to say it's good. But we live in sin as we live in the atmosphere. Many Christians get really frustrated because they don't get better as Christians the longer they live. The flesh never improves. Never. There is nothing that we can do that will make our flesh any better. The only thing that we can do, and that God does through us, is that he brings the flesh under control. But it is always the same. It's always totally depraved. That is, incompetent of pleasing God at all. That's where we are. And of course, the Christian life is learning to live in that kind of a situation. Rick, were you going to mention something? I'm personally convinced that we should never be surprised if we find that we have sinned. I'm not saying we should be happy. We certainly should not. We shouldn't be content. But we should never be surprised that we have sinned. It is as natural for a Christian to sin as it is for us to breathe. Jean? Yes. Right. Exactly. The whole thing is attitude. The whole thing is our attitude. The difference there between blameless and blameful is our attitude. That's right. And that's why the scriptures so consistently hit us in the area of attitudes. You've noticed that. It's always talking about our attitudes toward things. Because that's what's most important. Rick? Right. Okay, we'll talk about this more weeks to come. Father, we thank you that you have come into our lives as Christians. We thank you that you've forgiven us. We pray that you will never allow us to be at peace within ourselves when we sin. We know that you will not, because you've promised to convict us. But we pray that our attitudes always, our Father, will be what Paul prayed that these Philippians Christians' attitudes would be. That we would always be desiring your will, seeking ways to do it. God, may we be sincere. May our motives not be mixed, but may they be true and consistent. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.